Right. Father, we want to come to you and thank you that we came to you just now. Approach you by faith in Jesus' name. We ask that you would open our eyes, speak to us, speak through me, teach us more about the Gospel of John. Lord, we thank you as we get to worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, we pray.
Amen.
Jesus is in a crowd, he's speaking to four types of people. How have we broken that up? So I want you guys to go over it, right? And study with this.
Contrary.
Confused.
Compliant.
Just touch on the compliant.
Yeah.
Compliance only when I didn't have any notes on
it.
Yeah.
I just thought.
The car was convinced.
Must have got distracted or something.
Right. No. Contrary.
The confused.
Compliant. So where are you in John?
We're in John chapter 7.
Can you compare that to the four different soils then?
I guess you could.
Does it work?
Yeah, because you talked about the convinced receive the truth, the contrary reject the truth, confused wrestle with the truth, and the compliant, and we didn't get a thing for that.
Yeah. There's the, who's the person I said that would be the picture child, the poster child for the compliant?
Nicodemus.
Okay. He's not yet fully believing, but... eventually does believe. Now, want to know what it is the compliant do? They process the truth. These are people who are in process. So again, the convinced receive the truth, the contrary reject the truth, the confused wrestle with the truth. And then the compliant, you know, they process it or research the truth. Okay? It would be consistent with what we say, behold him. So you see this throughout the Gospels. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. What does the word behold mean? Scrutinize. Study, examine. Okay, so say, behold the Lamb of God. Study him. Look. Then he says, follow him, the disciples. So he's here, study him, follow him. That was the testimony of John the Baptist. We see this over and over and over again, what Jesus called people to do, to believe in him, and the response is very consistent with what he said would happen. You know, if you limit the soils to four types, a hard soil by the side of the road, and you've got
rocky
soil, sandy soil, and good soil. So roughly 25% of the people who hear the gospel will believe.
Which one is where the thorny?
What?
The thorny soil.
Well, thorny, yeah. Well,
is that
rocky, sandy? Yeah.
Okay.
And the thorny,
so
yeah.
Sandy would be the shallow.
Yeah, it's like the rocky soil, in a sense. Yeah.
So that doesn't last.
Yeah.
The short roots. And the thorny, okay, and then the earth.
So. And again, Nicodemus represents the compliant. He gave him the gospel in chapter 3. We haven't heard anything about Nicodemus since then. So where has he been for the last couple of years? Because this is at the end of his ministry. So during Jesus' three-year ministry, Nicodemus still isn't believing. Okay, but he's been in process, complying with what he knew. And these people, there's a genuine search for the truth. We know that he is generally searching for the truth. Because he speaks up and says, our law doesn't judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing. That's John chapter 7, verse 50. Now again, this is a work of God for him to say that, because in that environment with who he was with. He knew what they were planning to do. He knew them inside and out.
So he was trying to protect Jesus.
Yeah, he's defending him. And if you read the, I can't remember exactly what it was, Jewish history, there's some reference that he actually defended Jesus at his trial. Yeah, acted as his attorney, for instance, yeah.
Is that in Josephus?
It might be in there, but that's what Jewish history records. So he's trying to defend Jesus. And we don't know where he is in his own soul. He's not going to declare himself a believer in Jesus right now. But for where he is now, he's going to hold them to the integrity of their local laws. You cannot arrest and execute a man until he's had a trial. And that, of course, is the basis of our justice system, which of course comes from Jewish justice system, which of course comes from the Ten Commandments, which is the foundation for every society to some extent. Now maybe what they said in verse 48 wasn't true. No one of the rulers and Pharisees had believed in him. Maybe they didn't know about Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple. What did he do? What do we know about him? What's his plan? I think, didn't he buy the Nicodemus buy the herbs and spices and all that stuff? Yeah.
The grape was his.
Yeah.
I didn't realize he bought
the bombing.
He was part of
it. And he did. I mean, and it was for a, what they did was, if I remember correctly, it would have been for a king, okay? It was very, very expensive. But all that they did, the body. And maybe they didn't even have an idea that Nicodemus was on the path of coming to faith in Christ. But for now, all Nicodemus can do is sort of stop the lynch mob by upholding the law. And in that way, defend Jesus. And of course, behind the scenes, why is he rising up? Why is he putting the final brakes to their attempted execution?
His time hasn't
come yet. And so, a response to that, and you'll see this from people that are guilty, but they won't ever admit it. For the people that, here's the truth, but I'm going to adjust the truth to myself so I don't have to change. And that is that they scorn Nicodemus. Verse 52, they answered him, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Now, that was in here for a reason. Why would we have to know that they would scorn Nicodemus?
Risk.
This has everything to do with Nicodemus, nothing to do with Jesus' whole system.
He's
gonna
kick him out.
Or in the town. Well, Nicodemus was the top.
Nicodemus was what? The top teacher. He was the teacher in Israel.
So they scorn him, then there's nobody.
Yeah.
Yeah. They're going after the guy that knows the most.
Now, would you typically do that in that society, the way that they understood authority and everything? No, they wouldn't do that. So they're not thinking clearly. Because they've been given over to they're inspired by Satan, and so they don't think reasonably, logically, and you wouldn't do that, but they will justify it by saying he's, of course, from Galilee. Now, they said no prophet arises out of Galilee in that selective history. Did they forget Jonah, or Nahum, or Josiah, all of whom came from Galilee?
Jonah was from Galilee.
So they mock one of their own elite Sanhedrin members. They heap scorn on him. "You're not from Galilee, are you?" And of course, how would they know he's from Galilee? The hillbilly accent. Hillbilly accent. Exactly. I continue to struggle. If Ron were here, I don't make fun of him because he's involved.
Yeah.
Country backwards people here, but apparently that doesn't even work anymore. I don't know what would be considered a. It's very easy from the state of Ohio to anybody in West Virginia. I mean, yeah, massive dialect difference. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah. Yes. Exactly.
I don't think we have language.
So, why do we say he's compliant and searching for the truth? Well, if you look at John 19, 38 to 39, if you want to go there, John chapter 19, verses 38 to 39. Because after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100-pound weight. Now, that's a lot. So they're not going Mennonite on him. Mennonite is another word that's joke for cheap.
Oh.
Mennonite, they historically never paid their pastors well. It was a source of tension amongst pastors. And they were finally bringing it up. That was a little joke. That. They're not going cheap with
it, okay?
Yeah, so. He took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen and wrapping with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews, and they laid him in a new tomb in a garden. So there's Nicodemus with the body of Christ buried, now his Lord and Savior. See, some people believe. Some people reject, some people remain in limbo, and some people are in process. And that was Nicodemus. And now, you should have enough to understand something. We're going to make a break from this, and you're going to learn something about the will of man. The will of God, too, with the will of man. We're going to talk about the adulterous woman, and it makes absolutely no sense as it does not flow from the what we've been tracing so far. You should be able to see, you know, as we take our time and go through, you kind of see what John is doing, his line of thinking, the evidence he's presenting so that you would believe in Jesus Christ. And you're going to notice that in your Bible, you probably have brackets around this next story. Okay? This is the adulterous woman. It's interesting that they call, whenever we think of adultery, for some reason we typically think of a woman. Men commit adultery maybe even more than women. Okay? It's just a form of sexual immorality. Whether you're male or female. But the focus here is on this woman. Chapter 8, verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst. Well, as usual, the scribes, who were the scribes? How would we describe it? Who would be a scribe today? A lawyer.
Oh.
Okay. The Pharisees would be me, pastor, religious leader. They always wanted to pin Jesus to the wall with some theological question that he couldn't extricate himself from in hopes of discrediting himself in the face of the people. Let me just say that you have a great example of this that you see every day. If you just do a surface level viewing of news in terms of what the liberal media does to the conservative when you have a conservative president. They are always after him, after something, okay? And then it goes different, you know, they're not quite as aggressive and respectful, but they do push, the right does, conservatives, when you get a liberal president. But it's constant, right? You see it over and over again. And what has happened is that for majority of the nation, and I think 50 to 60% of the nation is still left, moderate left or moderate right, we have no, because of this constant attack and biases, we have no faith in mainstream media. And that's why it's dying. Social media has risen up.
It needs to die.
Yeah. But you get tired of it, right? Keeps it over. Well, that's what it was for him. Okay, and for the disciples. We're going to talk about a sermon this morning when he's up in the northern part of Galilee. Okay, and they're coming after him. So, and they developed an ultimate trap this time. They caught a woman in an act of adultery. Now, you know what that means to catch that person, to be a woman, in an act of adultery? What does that mean?
They were watching.
Well, in the actual act. Okay.
Oh.
Yeah. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if they actually got the man to do it.
To set her up.
To set her up.
To ask Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
Because the man doesn't show up. It takes two to commit adultery. Okay? But they rip this woman out of an adulterous relationship. They shove her in front of Jesus, right in the middle of the temple, with all the people around him. Now, this is very humiliating to the woman. It shows how women were treated during the time of Jesus. Verse 4 says, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." So they're acting in a wholly indignant, self-righteous manner. Most likely, I'm not sure, they set this whole thing up.
Wow, I never did.
Okay. Now the law of God is very clear about committing adultery. And let's just talk about it for a minute. What is adultery? Okay, so a man, by God's design from the very beginning in Genesis, a man and a woman come together, and Jesus affirms that what God has brought together, that no man separate. And it was always from the very beginning God's design for it to be one man and one woman. But because relationships are hard, and it's part of the curse of the desire for the woman is to control the husband and lead the relationship, the man is called to lead, doesn't always do that, and you have this constant tension in relationships. Which is why I always include, whenever I do any marital counseling, you have to understand the spirit for life or we won't go anywhere. You must be filled with God's spirit so you have the ability to do what God's called you to do because relationships are hard. Okay? You gotta die to yourself. And men, you gotta find the strength to always lead. Women, you gotta find the strength to always follow. And you know, it goes back and forth. So what happens is because, again, relationships are so difficult, and because people were divorcing, they set up some rules for divorce. But it was always one man, one woman. One of them was you can legally divorce. If a man commits adultery against a woman, the woman can what?
Divorce.
After what? She seeks to mend and rebuild a relationship. If it's not possible, she can divorce the husband. She's free to remarry. What about him?
No.
No. He should not remarry. If he does remarry, what happens? And the person he's committing adultery with is committing adultery. So there was this proliferation or this outbreak of adultery by God's standard. If a woman husband commits adultery, she's free to remarry, but she marries somebody who should not be married. Then she goes in a relationship with him. What's she doing? You're in adultery. So it's this big mess, okay? What you need to do is what? Stay with that person, if at all possible. And because relationships are so difficult, remember what the disciples said when after Jesus laid this all out? It's better to be single. And he says, it is better to be single if you can handle it. Well, how should I know if I should be single? Do you burn? Now, what does that mean, burn?
Yeah.
You want to have sex, you want to get enough sex, you want to enjoy that and have children, all that stuff. So the temptation to do that is so basic and so strong. It's better to marry than to burn, Apostle Paul said. But with that comes the frustration of that person. And, you know, in marriage, it's raw. It's you know, it's like, you know. And so, and we make it worse by what? Well, we both, men and women, somehow, I guess it's just, I've tried to teach my kids this. I hope I get through. You have subconsciously unrealistic expectations for who you're going to marry. Okay? They're going to disappoint you.
Yeah.
You're going to disappoint them.
You betcha.
Okay?
She said that louder.
Did she? Did? I know. And so, and I was, when I was telling, was it Sharon I was telling you this? that the whole idea of the curse in Genesis 3, when I shared that at the church in Ohio back in 2005, 2006, there was an older lady, older by that, my standards, probably in her 50s.
Yeah.
She, that was my 30s, then. She teared up because she'd never heard this her entire life. But the curse of the woman desiring to control the husband.
I never knew that.
And all that. And so when you understand that stuff, it's like, okay. But that's why you see right before in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, what does he say before he goes into all the different relationships? Do not get drunk with wine. Instead, be filled with spirit. And then he goes into what? The marriage relationship, the parent-child relationship, the work relationship, the relationship to the government. And I would add the relationship between the church leadership and the congregation. It's all the same thing. You know, it's a, there's authority structure and all that. It comes from the very nature of the Trinity. And so this is what's going on. And in this case, these men, these Pharisees, do you think that they're committing adultery? Yes, they are, because what have they done? How have they divorced with their wives? What would they say on the written certificate of divorce? I don't like the way she cooked my food. And I divorce her.
Wow.
So all the various reasons that they could find, okay? And so, yeah, and that left the woman in a tough situation. And Jesus comes in and says, no. Paul really comes in and they, you know, the feminists would agree at that point in time with Christianity. You know, you gotta protect the woman. That's the way it was from the very beginning. So they're guilty of this. And they're so corrupt, they will actually set a trap for a woman with another man, but they will not bring the man in. Now, what does the Bible say about that? Well, Leviticus 20, verse 10, very clear, says this. The man, notice the man, who commits adultery with another man's wife, even who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and adulteress shall be put to death. Now, who is God speaking to through Moses? Who does he address? The man or the woman?
Oh, he said the man.
The man.
Oh.
Why is the man mentioned? The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, even who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and adulteress. So the man and the adulterer, and then you have the adulteress. Why does the Bible address the man? Primarily.
He's the leader of the relationship.
What does God say? After Adam, Eve sinned first, and then Adam, who does he go to?
Adam.
Why? He's the helper. He's not the helper, he's the head. He has to give account for the relationship. So the man is addressed. Both are, but primarily the man is. Now we know that obviously, according to Leviticus 20, verse 10, he didn't keep the law. The man and the woman didn't. And so the man was not there, though. They just kept the part that they wanted, the woman. And this is a classic double standard. They didn't mind abusing a woman, but they wouldn't touch the man. They were just trying to trap Jesus. Still, the law says she should die. The Mishnah, which is a codification of the Jewish law, even said this such is such a serious sin. Okay, that's what they wrote, by the way. This is such a serious sin that when you catch the man, guess what's supposed to happen to him? And he's not brought here. He's not brought in this scenario. He is to be enclosed in manure up to his knees, and with a soft towel inside a rough towel that's tied around his neck, you have about two people, one on each side, and they would pull and strangle him. And the soft towel on the inside was so the rough towel left no marks. So his execution would be symbolically accomplished by God himself. They knew all this, but what do they do to the man? They don't even bring him in. Okay? In other words, there'd be no human mark on him.
And they're the ones who wrote the law.
Yes. Okay?
And that's what she's been doing, isn't it?
If they follow the law. But maybe if they were following the law.
According to them.
And that was a shot of stone anyway.
Yeah.
I thought they were supposed to be stoned.
Well, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone each woman. That's what it says. Verse 5. Such women. What then do you say? Verse 6. And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have no grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now the irony of the situation is they were adulterers themselves. In Matthew 5, Jesus told them they were adulterers. You're adulterers because every time you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery. And he went on to say, and every time you divorce your wife for other than proper grounds and you marry another, you cause her to commit adultery, and you commit adultery too. Your adultery is prolific, is what he's saying. And if they really believed Moses, they would have executed each other. So now, what is the dilemma? The dilemma is simply this. The people held up Moses. People held up the law of God, and so had Jesus. Jesus said, what? I did not come to what? Destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. If Jesus says, don't stone her, and by the way, they would have had stones in their hands when they brought that woman from Jesus. And if Jesus says, don't stone her, they would have said, aha, he is not of God, for he defies Moses' law. We all know that God gave Moses the law. So if he says, don't stone her, then he violates Moses. On the other hand, if he says, stone her, then he's going to lose his reputation as a friend of sinners, because who did he hang out with? The croissants, those type of people. That's who he hung out with.
Thank you, Jesus.
Okay?
Yes.
So, exactly. They're going to say to him, how come you didn't stone all the rest of those sinners that you fellowship with? And so this is the most profound moral issue in the entire universe. And it's this. How does God harmonize his justice with his mercy? This is the epitome of all theological dilemmas. If God is a God of righteousness and justice and judgment by his holy nature, she must die. If God is a God of love and grace and kindness and mercy and forgiveness and compassion, that's how he said he was, how he defines himself, he reveals himself to Moses as well. I am what? Compassionate. She must live. But how in the world can you harmonize those two things? Well, it's a paradox. There's no answer in human wisdom. So this is the ultimate theological dilemma. And he responds by writing in the sand. Now, what did he write? Nobody knows what he wrote. He stoops down and moves his hand to the sand and waits. And so I think that's the best way to interpret this. Some say he's writing the names of the other people. We've heard that. Some say other things. Whatever he was doing, at the very least, we don't know. So let's just not. He was moving his hand to the sand and he waits. And by doing nothing, he shifts the focus off the woman to himself. And so they persist. Verse 7. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. There's where we get the idea that they had stones already in their hand. Now they persisted, so he finally replies, he used up, sin among you, let me be the first. Throws stone at her. He does not answer their question, but his statement diffuses the situation. They knew each other, and they knew what each other's were like. Verse 8, and again, he stooped down, lowered on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And when he was left alone in the womb where she was in the midst, and he went on to say, and every time you, anyways, I'm going to put this. Yeah. Yeah, I know. There's a mix up in my notes here. You can fix this up. They were convicted by their own conscience, and they slowly left her. When we are convicted of sin, we run to Christ. Yes. Right? What did they do? Well, they ran away from Christ. Mm-hmm. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They never wanted to face the reality of their sin. As soon as they were convicted, instead of falling down and saying, oh, forgive me, they went out one by one, and it says they began with the oldest. Now, why? Why the oldest? Well, they left first because they had a lot more sin. Okay? And Jesus was left alone, and guess who stayed? The woman. Now, wouldn't you think that she would have left with everybody else? And she was humiliated, and yet she stayed. They, the woman and the scribes and the Pharisees, all were convicted of sin. They reacted against Christ. She stayed with Christ. Verse 10, and straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And he said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. And he calls her a woman. That's a term of respect. He respected her more than them. They were all sinners. But you can see here, you don't get the respect of God by thinking you're righteous. You get respect by admitting you're a sinner. And his response to her tells us the question is not, how do you harmonize the judgment of God with the grace of God? The question is, what right do you have to be this woman's judge? In other words, that is God's business, not yours. But how can a holy God just say, go on and don't do it again? How can Jesus say that? Because the answer is, somebody has to die for that sin. And he knew full well that he would die on the cross for her adultery. That was the only way. The only reason he could give her forgiveness was because he would bear in his own body her sin. And perhaps every time Jesus healed somebody, every time Jesus forgave somebody, he experienced the bitterness of the anticipation of the coming cross. And the woman's sin would not go unpunished, but be placed on Christ, and he would die for her adultery. That is being a friend to sinners. You look at Jesus, and he's willing to die for your adultery. He's willing to die for your lies. He's willing to die for your curses against his own name. He's willing to die for the foul thoughts and deeds and words that have come out of your mouth, from your heart. He's willing to die for every sin you've ever committed or ever will commit. And this woman, I think, began to understand that. And I think that she was probably redeemed that day. We know that he has a conversation with her once recorded. We don't have all of it. And she stayed to seek the forgiveness of sin. They left And Jesus gave her what the law could never give her. Jesus said, I don't condemn you anymore. Well, why? Your sin is covered. God's taking care of it. Now, what happened there? Why was this inserted? It has nothing to do with what we're going to be talking about at the moment here. Okay. Well, what happens was the earliest manuscripts don't have this. Okay. But it was obviously one of those stories that was just like, I would say, a healing or an exorcism, cast out a demon. There just were so many of them that you just couldn't record them all. This one stayed around. This story was shared over and over and over again. And some scribe who was copying down the law decided to throw this in because it had it's true, it happened, but it was just thrown in there. Okay?
Well, wouldn't John have been there and seen that and witnessed that?
Mm-hmm. But he didn't write it in the original manuscripts. He didn't include it.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
It was added later. Okay?
But he says at the end, these things are written that you may believe. And then...
So it is in there, and we accept it for whatever reason it's in there. It, the church, it was just oral tradition, and it was believed to be true, it just wasn't included. Now we would say, though, because it wasn't included in the early church, that some would say that it's not really the divine inspired word of God because it was added later. But it's still in the Bible, okay? Because when they put it in the Bible, they had a test, and I'm not going to go through all the tests they went through to make sure all the correct books were in the Bible. But one of the things was there was a sense of the Holy Spirit in what was being put in, power of God, and so on. So this was one of those things that was added later. We kept it in there. We can certainly learn from it, but you can clearly see that it does not follow what we're going to talk about in an introduction in the next 5 minutes, verse 12, where it goes right back to the conversation he was having with the crowd. Okay?
Is the reference to this woman in any of the other Gospels?
I don't think so. Erica?
I was wondering, so in chapter 7, when Nicodemus, you know, puts on the brakes by quoting the law, like, our law does not judge a man unless he first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? When he kind of says that to the Pharisees, I look at that as though he was looking for, like, maybe we should go see what he's saying. Like, do you think maybe that was inserted there? Could that be a response to what Nicodemus is asking them to do? Like, first you need to hear from him to know what he is doing. Then this is an example of them trying to trick him up with the law. You know what I mean, like going to him? I don't know. I was wondering.
There's a reason behind that. It doesn't flow at all. When I was writing this, I was like, this doesn't fit at all, because look at verse 12. And therefore Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He's back at the feast now. Okay? He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so it does not flow at all. And when you take the time to slow down and study it, it's like, man, this is an interruption. I can see this. But it had been in older manuscripts, just not the oldest that are the most reliable.
Chris, when you're talking about older manuscripts, are we still talking like first, second century here?
The oldest manuscripts that we have do not have this story.
Right.
Not one, but many of them.
But when the Bible was put together, wasn't that like 3rd century or 4th century or something like that?
I can't remember what council it was. I haven't really talked about this. I don't. Lord, again, it's hard to remember these things. But whatever council it was when they completed the canon of Scripture, there's 66 books in the Bible, right? 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Whatever council in 300 or 400 AD.
So did it have this section of 753 to 811 at that time?
That I don't know. Okay. It must have been in there, but it was always bracketed.
Okay.
Okay. It fit with what we know of the Bible. It doesn't contradict anything. Okay. And it, that regard it fits, but because it's not in the earliest manuscripts, we get a sense that God's in it, but it's not in the early manuscripts. Let's put it in there, but let's bracket it. Okay? At the end of Mark, you see the same thing about this handling of snakes and stuff like that. Okay? So now, verse 12, we make this massive shift. Before we go on, any other questions about the adulterous woman? And maybe I'll just close with this. We'll stop here, but the amount of cover up and the corruption, the absolute debased behavior that has been gone on for a while with Jeffrey Epstein and the Epstein files, that has always been going on.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. This would be an example of that. You just, you know, Jesus, I wonder what would have happened if Jesus said, okay, let's play your, I'll play your game. Because he knew who the man was, by the way, who did it. Very well could have been another Pharisee. He says, okay, bring the man forward too. And if they brought the man forward and they began to stone him, what would he say? Just he would say, they put me up to it.
Oh.
Okay? But they don't bring him there because they're protecting him. Now, does that sound familiar?
They're protecting themselves.
Protecting themselves, and this is why they say that we cannot let the Epstein files get out, because it would absolutely break down everything. We've already seen a little bit of it, of what's happened. And so, there has always been this, I don't know what it's a perverted corruption. It's debased. It's
nothing more than the sun.
Sickening. And you think of these people and what they're doing, you have to throw yourself in there too. You're in with them. Well, I didn't do that, but you thought it. Mm. You desire things that are a perversion.
Yeah.
Okay? Every time you gossip. Every time you lust in your heart, every time you cheat your taxes, you're in with them. Mm-hmm. And that's all of us.
It's heavily to the World Wide Web.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah. Well, that is us. And what it should do is it should
send us to Jesus.
Send you to Jesus, and you should be overwhelmed with gratefulness for what he has done. And,
mercy.
And Jesus, you'll see, he'll struggle with that as we go to the sermon this morning, because he goes back, if there ever was a heaven on earth, we say that phrase, heaven on earth, there was only really a few times that there's ever been heaven on earth. One was when Moses was with God on the top of the mountain. That was literally heaven on earth. What was the other time there was heaven and earth?
Garden of Eden, wasn't it?
The Transfiguration.
Oh,
okay. We're going to see Jesus is up there, and he's in a glorified form. Everybody's in a glorified form. There's no corruption or anything. It's perfect. He's with the Father, with the Spirit, perfect fellowship, peace, unity, love, everything is there. So the way it should be, he's talking to his creation, they're talking to him, and then what happens? At the bottom of the hill, what's he going to deal with?
Sleeping Aaron.
What?
Aaron and the calf.
Well, that was, Aaron and the calf, but that was Moses. But when Jesus comes down, the transfiguration, what's he dealing with?
Sleeping disciples.
Unbelief.
Yeah.
A demon. You know, arguing. Mm-hmm. You know, all of that. And so there are comparisons there. And it's just, he's tasted what he has always had. A taste of that, and now he comes down and he's back to reality. And that's why we have to remind ourselves that this, if you are truly a believer, this is the most hell you'll ever experience.
Yes.
Because what lies ahead is something that is so glorious that the average person can't even see it. They're, it overwhelms them. And that should be make you grateful too, because you're spared the suffering. It's only upside from here on out. Okay? So,
yep.
Any questions? Okay, well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you as we close out this time. We ask that you would continue to prepare our hearts to worship you, to hear what you want to teach us as we look at the Gospel of Mark. We ask that you would energize us to worship you with our voices, that you'd be pleased with our worship. And we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.